Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to our callers. First up is Jason, listening in Oak Harbor, Ohio. Hi, Jason.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
My question for you is, I read the King James Version, and my wife is an NIV reader, and Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of the king is, there is power. It's my understanding that that is directed at the King James Version as what we should be reading as our scripture, and I was just wondering what your take on that was.
Well, I think the real issue is that we correctly take the manuscript evidence and use the manuscripts as the basis by which we come up with a correct rendering in the context of the English language. And we now have incredible manuscript or textual evidence such that the autograph can emerge unscathed. And the problem I see with the King James only perspective is that they don't use the whole scope of that which could be used in terms of manuscripts that are available to us, and oftentimes don't even use the oldest and most reliable. Now, remember, the King James Version was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611. And since that time, many fantastic manuscripts have been found. And even at the time of the commissioning, there were sections of the Bible where there wasn't really good manuscript evidence in the original languages. So I think the real issue is not to make the King James Version the autographa, but rather to use the best manuscript evidence as the basis for getting back to the autographs or the original writings.
Okay. So you're saying that that scripture in Ecclesiastes is not referring to the King James Bible?
Of course, it's not referring to the King James Bible. In fact, if you look at that passage in Ecclesiastes 8:4, since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? The point, I think, at the end of the day is simply this, that you have to recognize that the King James Version went through many permutations itself. So if you went to the original King James Version, you would read in Matthew 26:36, then cometh Judith, when it should read, then cometh Jesus. The seventh commandment read, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, there was a mistake. Obviously, it should have read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Not only that, but there are newer translations that more correctly underscore the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. If you go to Titus 2:13 in the King James Version, it says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The NIV, however, makes explicit the deity of Jesus Christ by saying, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think that's the best rendering that you can come up with from the original languages into the receptor language.
Okay, great.
Yeah, and I think, again, you know, the reason I go back to this passage that you refer to in Ecclesiastes, just to complete a thought that I started earlier, is that if you eisegete as opposed to exegete, you're going to come up with all kinds of mythology. And the eisegesis of this passage, in the sense that now you're thinking that the King's Word refers to the King James Bible, that's not taking the meaning from the passage that the Holy Spirit placed in the passage, but now it's imposing a paradigm on the passage. And if you continue doing that in the wrong way, that ultimately will become blasphemous. So we don't want to read our own pet theories into the biblical text. We want to take from the biblical text what the Holy Spirit has placed in the text. And that, of course, to do properly involves the art and science of biblical interpretation. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Malik. Malik is listening in Columbus, Ohio. Hi, Malik.
Hey, praise the Lord, brother. Hey, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
All right, thank you for taking my call. My question that I had was in John chapter 5, it talks about at a certain season that the angel came down and troubled the waters right where Jesus had healed the man by the pool who was paralyzed for 38 years and everything. But every time somebody tried to go in before him, I mean, every time the angel came down, someone got in before him and got the healing. My question was, was that an actual event that was occurring, or was it that, basically superstition that the people had at that time?
Yeah, it is most likely a superstition that people had at that time. And you got to remember that the Bible as a whole acknowledges that kind of superstition without affirming the legend. But there's more going on here. It's very possible that this is a copyist insertion into the text itself, and most of the modern translations actually point that out. And the reason the copyist probably thought it was worthwhile to insert that is by way of explaining what's going on in, I think it's verse 7 or 8, where the invalid says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. So now this becomes an explanation for how the water is being stirred in the first place.
Okay, yeah, that passage always just kind of bothered me a little bit. Like, I mean, I didn't never know for sure, because it didn't really seem like it follows the pattern of the Scripture, like just throughout the course of the Bible. They're like, for something like an angel to come down and just stir up some water, and then people are getting healed that way.
Like, right. So. Well, angels are non-physical, and so it's difficult for angels to stir, although God can give an angel physicality. But again, I think this is more likely some sort of a healing tradition surrounding the Pool of Bethesda. But it does point to something very significant, and that's why sometimes the Bible does use what's going on in the vernacular of the day as a springboard or an opportunity to point to genuine truth. Here's the tradition, here's truth. And the real truth that's being underscored here is that Jesus Christ is the healer. By the way, we see Paul doing that at the Areopagus, where he is using the mythology surrounding gods to point to the one true God revealed in Scripture.
Amen. Now, I really appreciate that. That definitely clarifies that point for me.
Well, I appreciate your call. And I would be remiss if I didn't add to this conversation a little bit of a postscript, because it's amazing, but it is true that today in the city of David, you can step into the very pool of Siloam in which the blind man washed and came back seeing. And you can traverse the Siloam tunnel that almost 3,000 years ago provided the precious commodity of water to the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the siege of Sennacherib. And you can see the Siloam inscription in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum commemorating one of the greatest engineering feats of ancient history. Not only that, but speaking about this very pool, you can rest your arms on the guardrail overlooking the excavated ruins of the Pool of Bethesda, which is in play here, where Jesus cared for the physical and the spiritual needs of a man who had suffered the ravages of sin for 38 years. And then you can stand amazed at the grace that what was once secreted in soil actually reflects that which is sealed in Scripture. So all of the descriptions that you have with respect to these pools were once thought of as a religious conceit. Believers, though they believed that because they wanted to believe it to be true, they made it true by their belief. But now we find out that this was not just the wish become reality, but this was reality. And we see that even the minute details of Scripture are corroborated through archaeology. We're talking about the people, the places, the particulars. One more reason we can be absolutely certain that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And of course, I wrote a book which deals with the archaeology of the Bible, in part deals with many other things that we talked about as well, the manuscript evidence, archaeology, predictive prophecy, and the like, so that you can know that the Bible is indeed not human alone, but it is divine. Humans are used in the process, but it is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Again, Has God Spoken? It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or, as always, you can talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and letters CRI. Coming up in just a few moments, more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answerman broadcast.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandemensia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
www.bibletrust.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Carlos, listening in Garland, Utah. Hi, Carlos.
Hi, nice talking to you. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, there's a guy at my work that he claims that he goes to a church where they have an apostle, and he was showing me a verse in Ephesians, and that's what I'm, like, trying to figure out, like, how come they claim that they have an apostle if I... as far as I knew, an apostle was a witness of Christ.
Yeah, we have this unfortunate trend in the body of Christ today of apostles and prophets, some of whom claim to be not only the equal but the superior to biblical prophets and apostles. And as a result, they're giving us revelation knowledge, and that revelation oftentimes compromises, confuses, or outright contradicts essential Christian doctrine or revelations that have already been given to us in Scripture. And that's a very dangerous thing. God Himself set the conditions by which new revelations must be ratified, and that is confirmation by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, with the death of the apostles, there can be no new revelations, much less revelations that are compromising essential Christian doctrine. And Paul was the quintessential case in point. The apostolic community validated him as an eyewitness to the resurrection, as an apostle, and therefore revelation received through him, unlike revelations that are being received through these new modern apostles, could be deemed reliable and binding on the body of Christ. But now we have people even having near-death experiences, coming back with new revelations and, in essence, becoming new apostles, even though they weren't those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think it's a very dangerous thing. Now, having said that, you can use apostle and prophet in a different sense, and some people will do that, and we should be aware of that. So, for example, apostle might be used in the sense of a church planter or a missionary, and prophet might be used in the sense of someone who challenges the church to a deeper commitment. But you can never use the words apostle and prophet synonymous with first century apostle John or the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah.
As far as I knew, prophecy and teaching and evangelizing, I mean, those are just part of being a disciple of Christ.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, that's right. And this is another example of how words can be equivocal as opposed to univocal, which is to say that if you pour the right meaning into the word, it's not necessarily so bad. But that, nonetheless, should not mitigate the problem that we have today in the church, which is that there are many people in the church setting themselves up as apostles and prophets in the same sense as the biblical prophets, and even going so far as to say where the biblical prophets and apostles around today, they'd be standing in line trying to get their autograph because their revelation is more significant than the revelation we already have. But biblically, we have a completely different worldview, and that is the Word of God is the final court of arbitration by which we test all things and hold fast to the good. That's how we test people. If you have modern revelators, you no longer have a test.
I see. It just seems like they more like worship the pastors and the apostles and their leaders. So that's what it seems like to me. They just worship them when their focus is to be Christ, and that's it.
Yeah, that's well said.
Can you answer me one question I have? When it comes to life and death, do we go to immediate judgment when we die, or do we have to wait until the resurrection and wait for the dead?
Yeah, the answer to that is yes and no. I mean, there's a sense in which judgment already takes place at the point of death, and we see that in Luke chapter 16. So in Luke chapter 16, we see a rich man and Lazarus both die and both are judged. In other words, both, in a sense, have an initial judgment whereby one is in torment, the other is in bliss. But ultimately, when Jesus returns a second time, both will be resurrected and both will face judgment, which is to say they will face judgment for what they did while in the flesh. Because you got to remember that it's not just whether you're a sheep or a goat, whether you are with Antichrist or with Christ. It is whether or not you receive a reward as a believer or lose your reward because you did your work for selfish reasons rather than selfless reasons. The same thing being true with hell. There are degrees of punishment in hell, and therefore that judgment metes out punishment such that we can be certain that a garden variety pagan is not going to receive the same sentence as, let's say, Mao or Hitler.
So on Luke 16, even though it's a parable, it's the actual thing, what's going on there?
Well, remember that parables, you can't say it's just a parable, because parables, you don't want to necessarily take parables and make them walk on all fours, but parables are extended metaphors, and those metaphors serve as magnifying glasses to illuminate truth we might otherwise miss. And in this case, Jesus Christ is illumining truth, and that is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment. And here you have a rich man who has everything going for him in this life, but when he dies, the role is reversed. Now he's in torment the very same way that Lazarus was temporarily in torment, but Lazarus is in bliss. So Jesus is pointing out how utterly foolish it is to live a life apart from him and then an eternity separated from him as a result, and how much more it is to recognize that those who suffer here but yet have faith will spend an eternity in bliss in the presence of God. So it's highlighting a very significant reality. It's a metaphor magnifying truth, not eliminating truth.
The one thing is, when we die, do we go to heaven or do we go to a paradise resting place in the meantime?
Well, what you do is you go to a temporary heaven, if you will, which is to say it's temporary because absent from the body, if you're a believer, you're present with the Lord. But that's not the end of things. There's an eternal heaven, and that is what happens when Jesus appears a second time. The veil between heaven and earth disappears, and now we live in a restored universe with a resurrected Christ. So when Jesus appears a second time, the soul returns to the body. That body's resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we live in a renewed universe with a resurrected Christ in resurrected bodies.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Adrian in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Adrian.
Hey, and thank you for taking my call, and praise God that you are well.
Thank you.
My question is, well, first of all, I love God. I love God and die to self every day and pray. I have a sister that is borderline personality disorder disease, and I pray for her fervently. And I was listening to another pastor speak about blessings and praying and but loving God and asking God to do things, and that live your life as God will have you do, but as you pray, to expect blessings, because you, in our humanity, live the life, or try to live the life that God wants us to, but to expect blessings that we pray for. So I'm wondering if I can expect blessings for my sister that I pray for, because I love God and try to live as an R12 Christian, but yet at the same time, I'm not doing that, not giving to get.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Look, the reality is this, that we look at things one way, God looks at things another way. If you look at the book of Revelation, for example, the reality is you see Christians in the epicenter of a Caesar cult suffering in the most hideous ways. And if you look at it just from an earthly perspective, we think, wow, they lose and the beast wins. But then in the book of Revelation, we are taught something through beautiful metaphors and figurative language. We're taught that what we think is real isn't real at all. What's really going on is the martyrs. They are the ones who are reigning and ruling, and it is the beast who is going to suffer for everything that he has done for all eternity. And so we see from heaven's perspective a completely different picture. And I think the same thing is true with respect to people in general. So often we look at things from a temporary perspective. And if you looked at Lazarus from a temporary perspective, you'd say, look, he only has dogs as companions. They're licking his sores. And look at that rich man. He's being caressed by linen and purple and all the fineries of life. And then Jesus says, wow. They die, and everything is reversed. And now, Lazarus is in bliss, and the poor man is in torment. So we see things from a temporary perspective. God sees it from an eternal perspective. So don't labor for that which perishes. Labor for that which is eternal. And don't go for prosperity preaching. The health and wealth gospel is bankrupt. I point that out in Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. I'm out of time. Out of breath. We're going to be back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
If you're not horrified, you should be. Because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.